Okay, thanks for coming in, and you'll find that this presentation today is just a follow-up of a question that was posed last week. It's an important question because it will equip us for meeting with various people who come to our door trying to convince us of other things. So if you join me as we pray first, and then I'll start. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now focus on your word and the understanding and the interpretation of your word, that you would grant us the ability to not only see it clearly, but be good workmen and women of your word, that we might apply it in our interactions and even in our own community. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. After in our Q&A time last week on the lecture I gave on Arianism, the question was posed about the word in the Bible that's called begotten. And that's important because critics of Orthodox Christianity, in support for their view that Jesus was created, oftentimes use our very own Bibles to support that view because of the word begotten. And I'm going to be unpacking that. You'll recall that last week I said that Arianism, which was based off the teaching of the heretic Arius, adopted the idea that the Son is semi-divine. He was created, not begotten by the Father, and having an origin in time, or at least a definite beginning before the creation of the material world. So Arius taught that Jesus was created, that Jesus was not begotten. He didn't have a special relationship that we're going to talk about today. He was created in time, likely before all other created things, and somehow God the Father made him semi-divine. He had divine qualities. And that's the essence of Arianism. But what we see today in our world, and I'll be mentioning them from time to time, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would see Jesus as created and not divine. But they still the problem is that all these cults refuse to believe that Christ is eternal and they believe that Christ was created by the Father. And the point of the presentation today is to focus on the word begotten, because it seems to indicate that in fact Jesus was created. Arius had an opponent, and this is a review of last Sunday. Arius had an opponent by the name of Athanasius. He argued that only God could save people, so Jesus had to be God. If Jesus is not God, then there's no salvation. He argued that it was illogical that a created being could bring believers from confession of faith to glory. That's the way Athanasius argued. His views were modified, as I talked about last Sunday, and that all my notes and that presentation is on the website if you weren't here and want to grab that. All of Arius' views have been modified in different ways, but the one thing that is consistent is that these wrong views believe that Jesus is a created being. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses point to certain texts in the Bible. They will say, for instance, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, "that he gave his only begotten Son. And we're going to talk about that. Another text that I am going to talk about, the question wasn't raised last week, but it falls in line with this, is the text from Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Now, on the surface, that too seems that Jesus was created, and there being the firstborn. But the question last week had to do with begotten, and it's an important question, as I said. The difficulty in discussing this topic, and one of the things I was faced with when Mikkel so kindly asked the question last Sunday with a few minutes remaining in the class, was that in order for us to reply and respond to a Jehovah's Witnesses, we have to understand that the issue is rooted in the Greek language, and it's even rooted in a healthy criticism of the various manuscripts that we have. And I'm trying to say this in a way that denotes grace, but particularly people who hold to a King James Version only ideology, it becomes very difficult to support this. And you'll understand in a moment what I'm talking about. You see, the King James Version translates what we see only begotten. They translate that phrase from the Greek word, which is a correct understanding of the word. The word is very simple. Monogenes. You kind of get a sense of that word genes, G-E-N-E-S. You know, genetic, genes. Okay, so you get a sense of reproduction there. The word is monogenes, and they translate it, the King James translates it, always, only begotten. And so you can imagine a Jehovah's Witness reading the Bible, being preconditioned to think that Jesus is created. That word in the New Testament is used about 9 times, and it's used, by the way, a lot by the Apostle John in John's Gospel. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You'll notice that I am, out of necessity, must use the King James Version to show you where this shows up. Because other translations, as I'll explain later, take a different sense. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. Of course, John 3:16, and then John 3:18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, for John, that's really important that you get that right. You all remember, and in John's Gospel at the last chapter, where he gives the purpose for his writing, he says, I'm writing this so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is really important that his readers get it right. So again, if you see at the top, we have a two-syllable, one word in Greek, monogenes. Okay, and the translators of the King James Version, based on the Latin Vulgate, translate that into English only, mono, only, one, mono, only, genes, begotten, only begotten. So the one word is translated, the one word with two syllables is translated into two words. Everybody with me so far? Okay? And so, like I said, Jehovah's Witnesses, like Arius of the 4th century, would say that Jesus was created. If he was begotten, he had to be created. And we understand that begotten generally means to give birth. That's what it generally means. If you, for instance, if you were walking with a Jehovah's Witness through this, they would probably take you when you said, well, it doesn't mean that it was gave birth. If you said, that doesn't mean created, they would say, well, wait a minute. And they would take you in the gospel right back to Matthew in the genealogies, and what do you have in the King James? Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. What can that mean other than Isaac was the progeny, the son of Abraham? It can only mean that, right? Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on. So a person who's questioning this using your very own Bible is going to try to refute your idea that begotten doesn't mean created. And they say, wait a minute, go to Matthew 1. You'll see that begotten means created. But see, the root of the problem, and this is really where you need to be. The root of the problem, monogenes, only begotten, as the King James Version translators translated it, was derived from a Greek word, geneo, to beget. That's what they believe. When they see the word genes, those who are skilled in Greek, in Greek language skills and manuscript criticism say the word genes comes from a root word, geneo, meaning to beget, and that's why they translate it only begotten. And if that's not clear, my next statement will clear it up. Other translators take this word genes and say, no, it's not coming from the root word geneo, to beget. It's coming from the root word genos, meaning one of the kind, unique. Now, I hope that slide really shows you where the problem is and why it's hard for guys like me who are not trained in first century linguistics, who are not trained in manuscript. Well, who are you going to believe? That's where the problem lies. So in answer to Mikkel's question, in the short sense, he's saying, well, how does the word begotten apply to Arius's teaching? And the real answer is, whose translation is right? Is the King James Version right? In other words, does genes come from the root word geneo, meaning to beget? Or does genes come from the root word genos, meaning only one of the kind or unique? Now, I'm pretty confident nobody here can answer this with any authority. I'm pretty confident. Now you know why I didn't answer his question last week. Because this takes us into a whole lot of things. First of all, it takes us into people who love their King James Version. It really does. It cuts right to the heart of their emotions when they hear a guy like me say, hey, maybe the translators didn't translate it from the right source. It brings up all kinds of issues. So how are we going to find out? Who's right? Who's right? Is genes from geneo, meaning to beget, or is genes from genos, meaning one of a kind, unique? Well, there's a number of ways you can do that. You can go to seminary and get 3 degrees and study archaeology and manuscript criticism and become well known for that, and you might have some authority to do this. Also, there is an argument based upon the Septuagint, which is a good argument, but it's one that's way beyond my capacity to explain to you. I've studied it as much as I could and realized there's no way I'm going to be able to explain this to you. I don't even understand it well myself. And I always fall back to a very, faithful way to interpret Bible words. And my short answer is you understand Bible words by the Bible. In other words, context or larger context. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, you will find that both in the Greek manuscript and in your English Bibles, the same phrase occurs. So as a student of the Bible, I'm going to be thinking, okay, I'm going to see how it's used here. Okay, I'm going to see how it's used here, and maybe it'll help me understand how John uses it. So if you look at Hebrews 11, 17. I have to just catch up to you here. Now I'm reading from the ESV, which says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up monogenes. In the Greek text. Now, neither the King James nor any other translation uses the word begotten there. You have words and phrases that are similar to, he offered up his only son. Is everybody tracking with me? Because I'm finding this difficult to kind of unpack. And I want you to track with me. So here we have the exact Greek word, and you have to trust me on this or go to your interlinear or something, monogenes. He offered up his only begotten. But it was never translated begotten. Why? And the other question we want to raise is in our Bibles, where it's translated only son, is that not untrue? Did Abraham only have one son, Isaac? No, he had many sons. So as an expositor, as a Bible student, my question is, could it be that these other translators have that translation right? That monogenes actually means mono, unique, unique in kind, one of the only. For we do understand that Isaac is very unique in Abraham's progeny. No other son was like Isaac. He was the son of the promise. He was the son of the covenant. He's the son that carried the gospel seed in him, where the promise of the covenant would be fulfilled. Could it not be that what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing is that Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he was a unique, one-of-the-kind son? Not his only son, in the sense of birth, but of all the sons Abraham had, he was a unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so based upon the way Hebrews 11:17 is explained, modern translators would affirm that monogenes is rooted in monogenos, meaning he's the only unique son. Jesus is the one and only son. Jesus is the unique son. It's not that he came from the birthing of the Father. It's that John is trying to emphasize the fact that this person, Jesus, is unique and one and only. In fact, in John 3:16, the emphasis is even greater. There's only one and only son like Jesus who can save. Amen. He's very unique. He's one of a kind. So the recent manuscripts, there's two manuscripts that say begotten in the Gospel of John. That's KJV and the NASB. All other manuscripts change it to a phrase that indicates that Jesus was the one and only unique kind of son, which doesn't emphasize procreation or reproduction. And they base it on the fact that when you're doing translation, you have a choice. Do I find the root of monogenes? Do I find it in beget? Or do I find it in one of a kind? And so, many verses now, using modern translations, using this different emphasis on monogenes, instead of using only begotten, for instance, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father," only Son, not the begotten Son, "the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The NIV says, "the one and only Son who came from the Father," not begotten, the one and only Son. In John 1:18, where we read, "No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," the only God. NIV says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son." So you can see how these modern translations derive their translation based on the idea that monogenes is better rooted in genos, meaning the one and only kind. There's no one like Him, type of thing. So in summary, does the second syllable of the word, monogenes, genes, find its origin in geneo or genos? That's for you and I as Christians, ordinary Christians, that's the debate. And none of us are trained in linguistics, early century linguistics. None of us are trained in manuscript evidence. So how are you going to derive the answer? How are you going to answer? And what my advice is, use Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17 is a parallel passage where all translations agree that Isaac was the one and only kind of son. Not the only son ever born, but the one and only kind. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, is the only son of a kind. He's unique. Now, if you favor the King James, then I just simply say that you need to remember that the term begotten there cannot refer to procreation. It's referring to this unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father. It's absolutely a unique relationship. The bottom line is that the terms Father and Son are really human terms. You can't take the Father-Son relationship between the Father and Jesus and take that to its nth conclusion. You have to realize that at some time that illustration breaks down. Using the Father-Son analogy enables us to get a sense of how Jesus relates to God the Father. But you cannot take it to its final conclusion as if the Father gave birth to Jesus. So if you use the term begotten, that's fine. It's just you're going to have to explain that it doesn't mean procreation. I'm going to show you some verses in a few minutes that actually affirm the eternal state of Jesus, that he was eternal. And I might remind you that Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, I just remembered this, the Council of Nicaea even wrestled with this. In fact, in the phrasing at Nicaea and Chalcedon years later was that they wrote it this way: Jesus was eternally begotten. In other words, they wanted to emphasize this unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father, in the sense that of a father-son relationship, but at the same time, they don't want to connote any idea that Jesus was created. So they put this paradoxical term together, that Jesus was eternally begotten. And if you read the Nicene Creed, you'll see that in there. The second word is easier for me to explain: firstborn. You might turn to Colossians chapter 1, 15, where you'll see it. This will be another verse that you'll be tested on. We're all parents in this room, and again, you can see why the casual reader of Scripture reads the term firstborn. You kind of know what that is in English. You know how you apply that. But again, where Paul writes, he, being Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, it would be wrong for us to think in terms that Jesus was created, born of the Father in a regenerative birthing manner that we think of today humanly. Paul is not suggesting that Jesus had a physical origin, as Arius was promoting. And the problem with this verse, again, we run into issues of Greek language. Again, an area that many of us are not well equipped to talk about. The Greek word that's used here, that is translated firstborn, is the word prototokos. Just like it appears on there, just prototokos. And if you go to any reliable Greek dictionary or lexicon, you will see that it has at least two different meanings. The first meaning is prototokos can mean born or created or existing in an order of time, like firstborn child. But it also means the first in rank or honor or preeminence. Now again, if you were translating the Bible, if you were the one translating, and you're on a translating committee, the question that ought to be asked by this translation committee is, okay, this one word can have at least two different meanings. Which meaning is the right one? And how would you answer that? I would answer that the same way that I answered the first question. Go to the context. We're English people. We're not trained in all the expertise of linguistics. But we have a resource before us, just the context of the Bible, that gives us the answer. If we read on, you read in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The word appears again. That in everything he might have what? Preeminence. So, based on the context, would you choose one or two? Two. Do you see how this works? And so perhaps a translation committee would have served us better if they had said, he is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent being above all creation. That would have served our purposes better. But instead, we're left with an English word, firstborn, and now you have to talk to those two people that just knocked on your door. But you can work with that. You can say to them, well, what in context does firstborn mean? Does it mean the first to come out of the womb? Or does it mean the second sense, meaning the one who is above all honor, or receives all honor, all glory, who is absolutely preeminent? Well, the context teaches us that it means preeminence. The major emphasis of the author is on the idea of the supremacy of Christ. In fact, that's the theme of Colossians. He's above earthly wisdom. He's above all. Christ is all and in all. That's the theme of Colossians. So when we get to Colossians 1:15, we shouldn't be surprised that the author is promoting the idea of supremacy. And there's also an idea here that's rooted in Jewish culture whereby the firstborn, whether first in order or not, I bet you some of you could say right now, you know of some key individuals in the Old Testament who had the honor of firstborn but were not firstborn. Could someone name one? Jacob. Yeah. Okay. He wasn't firstborn in chronology. He was firstborn in honor. He received the firstborn rights and privileges. In other words, he was the father's representative and heir. To him, the management of the whole household was committed. So the idea of firstborn not only has preeminence and honor, it has the idea that this person carries the honor, the inheritance, the legacy of the father. You see how important that is to Christian teaching. And as I shared with someone last Sunday, it also has an importance to us this morning. Because as Paul said in Romans, that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And if you're in Christ, you share that inheritance. You and I, as believers in Christ here today, share in the inheritance of the firstborn. Which is just an amazing reality. And you don't have to be a son, a male, to do that. I'm looking at Shirley. Shirley, you're female through and through. But you, apart from Jewish culture, you today share in the firstborn's rights. Which is an amazing privilege. So again, I would argue that if someone said to me, well, if Paul said in Colossians that Jesus was firstborn, then you'd have to take them through these at least two possible definitions of prototokos and say, which one do you think it is based on the context? And it's clearly preeminence. It's not first in order of birth. What I'm saying in a practical way, too, is that when we interpret Scripture, we mustn't overlook the overall unity of the Bible. The greatest tool that you and I have, especially as people not trained in linguistics, the greatest tool that we have is the Bible itself. It will interpret itself. It will explain itself. I say this with some hesitancy, but I'll say it anyway. You do not have to know Greek to know your Bible. You don't. If your number one resource is context, I will understand the meaning of this word, this phrase, this verse, by the context, the immediate context, the larger context. In fact, the whole unity of the Bible will affirm what the meaning of this word is. You know, both tracks take a lot of work. If you want to learn original languages, that's going to take a lot of work. If you want to learn the meaning of your Bible through context, that's going to take a lot of study. Both take work, but you don't have to go to seminary to get this. You can understand this by context. The whole context of the Bible is pretty clear. For instance, Jesus said, I'll be dealing with this in the weeks ahead. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was what? I am. Jesus said he's eternal. Okay? Isaiah said, and this is very familiar to you in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah said very clearly that this son that would be born, one of the nuances on his character is that he is the eternal Father. John himself said, in the very passage where some people translate Jesus as the only begotten Son, in that very translation, in that very same book, at the very beginning, Jesus, who is the Word, was with God and was God. And that's where the JW will come in and try to trip you up and say, no, the Greek text says a God, and that's not there. That's a faulty text. The book of Hebrews, there's a fascinating picture. It's hard for us to grasp. There's often lots of debates. But one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews does in showing the supremacy and how better Jesus is, he reaches back into the Old Testament and reminds the reader of this figure that appeared before Abraham by the name of Melchizedek. And he said, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what we see in this person, Melchizedek. And then he reminds us that Melchizedek appears in the Bible with no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, and no end. Now, beloved, there can't be anything more clear about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. No father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Represented for us in the shadowy character of Melchizedek. In the Heidelberg Catechism, there's a question. Question 17, why must Jesus be God? The Catechism's answer is so that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Eric Raymond wrote this, and it's a good way for me to end on. There's no way that a mere human could bear and fully satisfy God's wrath. By nature, this wrath is infinite in quality. In order to bear the weight of wrath, it is essential that the Savior be divine. But also, in order to satisfy this wrath, He had to offer a sacrifice of such value that God would be pleased to accept it. Only Christ as God could bring a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value to God that He would propitiate heaven's wrath. By virtue of His divine nature, He's able to earn for us eternal life and favor with God. What I've tried to do this morning is take these two sticky points that we get tested on, the point of begotten and the point of firstborn, and to show us that they, because of the overall teaching of the Bible, it's impossible that they could mean that Jesus was created, that He came, that there was a time when Jesus was not. It's impossible. He always was. And I think I've tried to show you how you can, if you end up in a discussion, you can move into the original language, but you can find the answers in the context. Okay?